Father, as you are and have sent us Jesus, the servant king, we pray, Lord, that we might understand what it is for him to be majestic above all things and also a meek servant to his creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me add my welcome to Jeff's welcome. If I haven't met you before, if you're new or visiting, Lachlan is my name. Yes, I've been on 3 weeks' holiday, and yes, the face tells the story. It seems that every time I go on holiday, more and more grey appears. Perhaps I shouldn't go on holidays anymore, but then someone reminded me grey is wisdom, so more holidays for me. Well, while you're on holidays, sometimes you get a chance to catch up with favourite TV shows, and sometimes you stumble across TV shows you probably wish you really hadn't had the chance to look at. Let me tell you, there is nothing real about reality TV. There's a show on at the moment called Married at First Sight. I was going to take a pop poll to see who'd seen it, but I didn't want you to embarrass yourselves. A team of experts matches individuals based on certain criteria, and they each meet each other at the altar, as it were, of their mock wedding ceremony. They are then married, as it were, in reality TV, and then we follow as the audience these couples over the next number of weeks as they begin to grow in their relationships, some relationships blooming and blossoming and others imploding on themselves. I was surprised how many of them in the first couple of weeks, yes, I did watch it more than once, said, I'm 100% committed to this experiment. I'm 100% committed to this experiment. Sadly, the success or failure of that experiment relied upon them saying, yes, it's succeeding or failing. So therefore, they're 100% committed until such point that they decide they're no longer 100% committed. That's the way the experiment works. What they actually needed to be doing is saying, I'm 100% committed to my pretend spouse. I'm 100% committed to that person. For when they're committed to that person, then they will find that they are serving that person rather than seeking to be served by that person. Well, what's that got to do with Mark chapter 8? I hope you've got your Bibles open there in front of you. Beginning of each year, we go through four chapters of Mark. We have done so for the last couple of years. We're now in the second half of Mark. And this chapter, these verses mark the hinge between what's happened beforehand and what's about to happen next. And we shall see what that was. With little or no prior relationship with Jesus, the 12 disciples were called to follow him. And we too have journeyed with them over the last 8 chapters of Mark for the round about 2 years that Jesus has been ministering in and around Galilee and Israel. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist prepares the way and Jesus declares, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. And he calls his disciples. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, we see that Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He has incredible power, power over sickness and power over impure spirits. And Jesus even has the power to forgive sins, which is easier, he says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus begins speaking in parables. They are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And we see Jesus calming the storm. He has power even over nature. And the disciples in chapter 4, verse 11, ask that question, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. In Mark chapter 5, we see that Jesus has the power over death and he raises Jairus' daughter. In Mark chapter 6, we see again that he has power over nature and he feeds 5,000 people from just a few small fish and loaves of bread. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus redefines the ceremonial washing laws and rebukes the Pharisees. And then in Mark chapter 8, a healing occurs. And this introduces the hinge in chapter 8, verse 27 and following. The healing of the blind man is analogous to the disciples' progressive understanding of who Jesus is. "Do you see anything?" Jesus asked. The blind man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." There's some sort of sight that's going on there, but not complete revelation and understanding. Once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Evidence that demands a verdict. Almost in every chapter, the question is asked, who is this man? And now in Mark chapter 8, 27-9:1, the middle of the gospel, both practically in the terms of chapter numbers, but also spiritually, I think, answers this question, who is this man? But it raises a new question. What difference does this make? To begin with, Jesus the prophet, Mark chapter 8, the first verses 27 and 28. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This is the furthest north that Jesus has been in his ministry as he's ministered around the northern areas of Israel. Caesarea Philippi, not the Caesarea on the coast, but the one at the foothills of Mount Hermon up on the border of Syria, is close to where the head springs of the Jordan River spring forth in a grotto at the foot of that particular mountain. From here, as Jesus has journeyed with his disciples and been teaching them, from here on, from chapter 9 to 16, Jesus will be heading south, down river, if you like, towards Jerusalem and the cross. So geographically, it forms a hinge as well. He's gotten the furthest northern reaches, and from here on, he's heading south. He's alone with his 12 disciples, and on the way, he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" It's a safe question, isn't it? Who do those out there say that I am? It's less confronting than asking them a personal opinion. It breaks the ice. It means that they can give the popular opinion without putting their foot in it and getting the answer wrong. There's safety in numbers, isn't there, when we're asked opinions on certain things, whether it be politics or whether it be people or whether it be the way that we raise our children. It's true today that when we feel confronted by a particular question, our response might be to give the safe and popular answer. To risk a personal opinion, especially when it comes to something like religion and Jesus, is not something we find ourselves jumping into too quickly. And so they replied, verse 28, "Some say you're John the Baptist." It was King Herod himself back in Mark chapter 6 where we read that he had actually beheaded John the Baptist because of a favour that he'd given to a party that he was holding. It seems that perhaps he's a little remorseful of this, and he was hopeful that Jesus, who was now roaming the earth, was in fact John the Baptist reincarnated, come back to life again, perhaps assuaging his guilt somewhat. Others say that Jesus is Elijah, they replied. The expectation is that Elijah, remember he was the guy that John spoke of, where Elijah and Elisha, Elisha didn't want to leave his side in case he missed Elijah going on up into heaven. Elijah went bodily and was taken away into heaven. There was expectation that he would return before the Messiah came. In fact, we read in Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, he declares from God, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." Disciples continued, and others, if you're asking Jesus, say that you are one of the prophets of old, or perhaps one of the prophets that is to come. Perhaps he looked like a prophet. The beard, the unkempt hair, living in the wilderness, itinerant speaker. Yesterday somebody told me I look like a prophet. I said, "Which prophet do you think I look like?" They said, "Daniel." I'm not quite sure why I look like Daniel, but I can tell you one thing. This beard ain't going anywhere near a fiery furnace soon, nor a den of lions, and nor is this fella about to become a vegetarian. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promises Moses that there will be a prophet who will come. I will raise up for you, for them, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. All of these responses from the public opinion out there rank Jesus highly among the important figures of Israel's history. Many today do the same thing. Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus is a great prophet, a great moral example. Even Muslims acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet of God. It is a high compliment. But if this is all that Jesus is, then it is to deny his uniqueness and the real reason for his coming. Jesus the prophet? Yes, but more than that. Secondly, Jesus the King. Having broken the ice with the disciples, Jesus then presses them for their response. What about you? Who do you say I am? It was an unusual question for a rabbi to ask his students. Normally it was the students who would ask the rabbi questions and he would answer them. But Jesus is indeed different to other rabbis, other teachers. In fact, it was Jesus, the rabbi, who called his students to come and follow him, whereas normally it would be the students who pleaded with the rabbi that they might teach them. Secondly, it was an unusual question to ask because we would expect, rather than who do you think I am, for the question to be, what do you think I can do? Or why are you following me? Is there something I can do for you? Or is there some knowledge that I might have? But the question, who do you think I am, is not so unusual when you consider the opening chapters of Mark 1 to 8. The question that rings through this gospel, who is this man? Because they'd seen what he is able to do, heal the sick, cast out the demons, raise the dead, command the wind and the waves, and even forgive sins. And on behalf of the 12, Peter responds with confidence, "You are the Messiah." Or, translating it from Greek, "You are the Christ." You are the one that Israel has been waiting for. You are the promised Davidic warrior king who will rescue Israel from its enemies. You are the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and to do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour." What an incredible proclamation from Peter. But I suspect in the back of his head, he's thinking, "But you're a little shorter than I was expecting." Not necessarily shorter in stature, but shorter in kingliness, if you know what I mean. I mean, where are your warriors? Where's your army? Where's your chariots? Where's your wealth? Where's your palace? Where's your advisors? You're not quite what I was expecting. Today, people also struggle with this. Jesus not being the king that they would expect, nor for that matter the God that they have preconceived. His kingdom does not seem to be one of power, but of servitude. His victory was not a win for social justice and peace on earth, but the failure of a shameful death. In choosing a powerful God, in selecting a mighty leader, Jesus is an embarrassing failure in human standards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross, the message of Jesus' death is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I notice that Jesus neither confirms nor denies Peter's declaration of Jesus being the Messiah, probably because Peter has got it both 100% right and 100% wrong. Jesus is the Messiah, but not the Messiah that was expected. The disciples, and all of Israel for that matter, would have to unlearn their preconceived nationalistic hope in a human warrior king who would secure the physical borders of Israel and bring long-lasting political peace to the nation. Because of their, that is the disciples, and Israel's preconception of the Messiah, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone this, lest they take me by force to be the king that they think that I should be, or accuse me of treason against the earthly king Caesar here today. Jesus is a different kind of king. He is a servant king, even to the point of death. Verse 31, the hinge. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is early days in the establishment of atonement theology. That is, that Jesus would die in the place of us sinners. This is the first of 5 occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus explains that he will be killed, that he will die. And on some of those occasions, he explains that he will rise again. It's not actually until the Last Supper on the eve of his own crucifixion that Jesus explains that his blood is a new covenant between God and humanity, replacing the old covenant temple sacrificial system. Now, I have to be honest, having looked back through Mark and seen all the things that were said about Jesus, about his impending death that he's just proclaimed for the first time here, and with little explanation about what his death was actually going to achieve, I think I'd be like Peter. I think I'd approach Jesus and say, you've got it wrong, Jesus. That's not what the Messiah is about. Let me tell you what the Messiah is about. Let me tell you what you are going to do. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter. Imagine being told by Jesus this, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Wow. Harsh words from Jesus. But Peter's, albeit naive, error reveals that his eyes are set on an earthly kingdom and not on the kingdom of God. When things aren't going our way in our own earthly kingdom, we too could find ourselves, perhaps quietly, rebuking Jesus, making demands of him that are mere human concerns and not the concerns of God. Jesus, if you could please just do this one thing for me. Or please just stop happening this from happening. If you could just change this one particular thing, then I'd feel so much better. Lord, why don't you show your power here? Thus treating Jesus more like a genie in a bottle than the king of the universe. But what difference does it make that Jesus is the Messiah, the King? Mark chapters 1 to 8 ask the question, who is this man? He is the King and his kingdom has come. Mark chapter 9 to 16 will be asking, what difference does this make? So Jesus begins his teaching on entry into and living in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Verse 34, he's been with his disciples and then he gathers the whole crowd around to him, along with the disciples, and says, whoever wants to be a soldier in my kingdom must have pride in themselves and take up their sword and follow me into battle. No. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. You see, Jesus' kingdom is not marked with power, but with humility. Just as Jesus' mind was not set on the things of this world, wealth, power, experience, comfort, so too are we, his disciples, to set our minds not on the desires of this world, but rather we need to lose our life and have our minds set on the kingdom of God. Well, by this time, Jesus' 12 disciples had spent around about 2.5 years with him, following around him around Israel, seeking and seeing his work, the miracles that he had performed, and listening to his words. You could say that they were 100% committed to the experiment. But what Jesus wants is not commitment to an experiment or to a movement or to an idea, but 100% commitment to him. Growing in a relationship with Jesus. And it takes time. We don't understand everything all at once. For some, it will click and they get who Jesus is and they 100% commit to him but continue to grow in their knowledge and relationship with him over time. For others, it takes longer to come into the kingdom. The disciples, 2.5 years before they decided who Jesus particularly was. But what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Let me pray. Father, reveal your kingly Son to us. Amen.